I've told almost everybody that we're going to have mud wrestling this afternoon at 2:30. So it'll be spiritual mud wrestling. I'm just kidding, brother. Don't look at me like that. So glad you made it through the mud this morning and got in here. We're thankful for the construction out there. When it's done, it's going to be nice. But right now it's a little messy. Thank you for being here. And getting, I hope you didn't slide too much on the roads. I noticed the roads are really slick, so please, as you're going home after the service today or what, that you be careful on those slicky, slicky roads out there. All right, this morning we're in Psalm 22, 88. It's like 22, Psalm 88. It is like 22. Now, I told somebody earlier that I don't think I've ever heard a message on Psalm 88. Now I understand why. It is a most difficult psalm. I think that some of these positive thinking churches would really have a problem with Psalm 88. I don't think there's any messages they're giving on that. But this is God's Word. And so that means that this is an important psalm for us to study and understand and do the best we can with, and that's what we plan on doing today. So just before we begin, I'm going to ask the Lord to help us and bless our time together and study of His precious Word. So would you bow with me, please? Father, we are so grateful for Your mercies to us today. Thank You that we can be here. Thank You, Father, that You're always with us and that You care for us. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross on behalf of sinners. I beseech You, Father, that You would help us today to make this a day of praise and thanksgiving and joy within our hearts because we know Thee. Bless our time in the Word, Father. Cause us to think and change our hearts and minds that we might be more like the Lord Jesus. Father, glorify Your name here, and we ask You to protect us and use us. Bless everyone, and Father, help us to be prepared and equipped to go out and fight the good fight of faith. How we thank You again and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, if I was going to pick a psalm to speak from, this would not be it of the 150 that are there. The title of this is a psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director, according to Mahaleth Lenoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. Now, that little term, Mahaleth Lenoth, is a term which means sickness and deep humility. And that's really characteristic of what this song is all about. And yet it was to be sung. This is called by one theologian the nadir of human sorrow and suffering. The bottom rung, in other words, the right down as low as you can possibly get. Almost all writings on trouble, which are many in the Psalms and throughout the Word, end on some kind of a positive note. This one doesn't at all. It ends on no positive note and doesn't start with a positive note. Well, it sort of does. We'll look at that. But it doesn't. Now, William Graham Scroggie, who you may have heard that name, he followed, in a couple of generations, he followed Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England, is convinced that this was written by or for someone with leprosy. Leprosy, as you know, in the Word of God, is depicted as a physical type of the condition of man in sin. It was incurable. Only God could cure leprosy. It was a terrible thing that resulted in pain and slow body deterioration and alienation from society. It was literally hell on earth. Now, the psalmist's case is obviously an incurable case. And whatever he has, and I think it very well could be leprosy, as we will see in the body of this, there is no glimmer of anything positive other than He has faith. He has faith in God. So humanly, if we're looking at it only on this side, it is the bottom of the barrel, completely helpless and hopeless. It is also a picture, may I say, of Christ Jesus while on his mission on earth at his first coming. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, abandoned of God on our behalf, that is, behalf of sinners, abandoned by most and at last by almost all. I think maybe there was his mother and a few women. Other than that, almost everyone left him, and then he died, of course, on our behalf. And in many ways, as I started off confused, this parallels with Psalm 22. But we can't take that from the context, anything about that for granted. But it certainly does parallel that. Others say that it parallels those believers that came to faith during the tribulation period. There may be some truth in that as well. But what is the purpose of this psalm? If we go back to that little term, Mahalath Lenoth, we understand this sickness that is here, and the purpose is to show us reality. It is to bring us low before the Lord. It is to show that because we are suffering does not mean that God has abandoned us. In fact, it shows us that this life was not intended to be free of ills or all ills. And we have accounts such as this and such as Job that give us a clear manifestation of that, that suffering can be the lot what's going to be the lot of all of us at some point. If you're not suffering now, you will be suffering at some point. And some people suffer. That is the way it is in this fallen world. I want you to turn with me forward, to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, because in some ways this also parallels the thinking of the, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes when he was dealing with life under the sun, life in the fallen world. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, you know there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. And when we look at that, there's time for rejoicing, and there's time for sadness, there's time for life, there's time for death, there's time for everything. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. Now, part of the anything that we look at that has to do with sickness, with distress, with trouble, with misery on this earth, God has so worked that men should fear him. We look down at verse 18. He said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beast. In other words, we are being tried. This is a trial, a test. Your life, my life. Our lives are continuously being tested. Our faith is being tested. We're being shaped and molded purposefully by God. We get down to verse 20. He says, all go to the same place. All came from dust and all return to the dust. Now he's looking at that from this side. And that side is that we are born to die. That is a reality. And if we look forward in Ecclesiastes to chapter 7 and verse 2, we have that statement that Solomon makes that it is better, 7:2, to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. There is a soberness that we need about the reality of who we are, where we're living in this fallen world, and the direction of that life in this fallen world is towards the grave. So I believe, just like Job, this psalm is there to ID us with reality. And that is that whatever our troubles, these things are true. And I'm going to say, number one, man deserves nothing of good from the hand of God. There's not one of us that can say, well, I deserve this or that or the other. Just not true. We have nothing that we deserve from the hand of God. Number two, we live in a fallen world with no ultimate hope here. This will fail. We brought nothing into the world. We'll take nothing with us out of this world. Number three, whatever good we receive is grace and should be greeted with gratitude. Along the way, God is very gracious to us, incredibly gracious to us. And so we are to greet all of that with a thankful heart. Number four, this life is failing and will fail all of us, and our only hope is God and His purchased future through Jesus Christ. I want you to go forward, and I'm sorry I'm going to spend some time here preparing us for this psalm, but look at 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite passages, really. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, the context was a little bit different because he's talking about suffering for Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, he is talking about trials and suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 16. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul looked with the eyes of faith beyond the immediate circumstances, and that is what we in Christ Jesus must also do. Now, when this was written, and it's under the law and all of that, and that has a role and a place with this as well, because under the law, it was thought that if you do what is pleasing to God, you are to be blessed of God. But they didn't have additional revelation that we have now that we can hang our hat and our hope and our joy on. It was what I would call, in some sense, living in a fog. And you know that the Bible is a progressive revelation. It started very simply with pictures and types of the coming Messiah. And as time went on, that picture became clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer. And we have no excuse today because we look back upon that and we study this word. Now, the purpose is that it's something that it just kind of dawned on me with this, is that Heman's troubles may have been given to him just so he would write this psalm for us. Does that make sense? Heman's troubles. See, he couldn't understand what was going on. And maybe we will not know that either, but certainly one of the reasons is so that he could write us on behalf of his troubles. And we could have it today. And in the sense of looking at his misery and trying to understand that, it does bring encouragement. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit as we go along here. Because otherwise it sounds like negative, 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 doesn't it? All right, let's begin. Psalm 88, verse 1. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Here is this suffering with faith. This is, by the way, the most positive and important statement of the entire psalm. Notice what he says, the God of my salvation. And in reality, isn't that all that matters? I've said it many times, if you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. I don't care how happy-dappy your present circumstance is, if you don't have Him, you're living in a fool's paradise. But if you have God by faith, you have everything, no matter how miserable your circumstance, and you really need nothing else. That was Paul's attitude, even in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he had that thorn in the flesh. And he cried to God, and God refused to remove it. And he said, thy grace is sufficient for me then. And we understand that Paul wasn't living for the immediate. He was living in the immediate for the future. So this psalmist was suffering, but he's not suffering now, is he? That was 3,000 years ago. Where's he been for the last 3,000 years? He's been in paradise. He's like a little bit like that story that Christ told of Lazarus and the terrible things that he had to endure in this life. But he's not suffering now. He's with his Lord because he had faith. And because this is a person of true faith. And that is marked here by the fact of what he's doing. He says, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. This shows his faith. He knows exactly where to turn, who to turn to, and it immediately expresses who he is and the intensity of his belief, along with the intensity of his suffering. And he uses both terms here for God. He uses, O Lord, Lord, there is Jehovah expressing the covenant God, and God is Elohim, which is the name expressing God's ability or power, and he uses both. And again, he's under the old covenant, and so that's the reason he uses Lord as Jehovah in that, expressing his covenant relationship with God. Now, what we will not see in this psalm is any reprieve, that is, any end of his suffering. It may have occurred later, but it's not recorded for us. We really don't know. Certainly, it occurred at his physical death. And by the way, that's the way it is with many people that I have known in my life, and we'll talk about that, and you've known in your life, that suffered greatly in this life, and your heart was just ripped out when you were in their presence. Now look at verse 2. He says, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. He pleads for the ear of God, that is pleading for mercy, but also again the understanding that only God can help him. And this, of course, is the exercise of faith. Now, from beginning in verse 3, we have his suffering and how it affects his emotions, 3 through 9. Verse 3, it says, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. He is seen here as transparent before God. And I think that's important, that when we come to God, it's not time for political correctness or anything else. He is our Father. We pour out our heart to Him. And this psalmist expresses his thoughts and emotions to the fullest measure. This is a complaint. My soul has had enough troubles. And the fact that he uses soul is talking about his inner self and the wrestling that he has because of the physical suffering that is there. He wrestles perhaps even more in the spiritual aspect of it within his soul, but it is an emotional and a spiritual thing in his inner man. And he's saying, I believe here, that he's near a breaking point, because Sheol, of course, is the word used of death, of the grave, and of the afterlife in all of the places that you look in the Old Testament where Sheol is used. The context will have to tell you exactly what it is referring to, because sometimes it is referring to the afterlife. But sometimes, or more often than not, it is only referring to the grave, to death itself, and the climactic event when one their spirit and their soul leaves their body, and the body begins the deterioration process. Now, in verse 4, he says, I'm reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without strength. Reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I'm already considered by everybody as a lost cause. To go down to the pit here is another way of saying the grave. Only the grave is left. He says that he is a man without, I've become like a man without strength. He has very little left of his physical life, and his emotions are so frazzled that he has very little left, I believe, of that as well. In other words, his situation is absolutely desperate before God. Look at verse 5. Forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in a grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. Forsaken among the dead. And the picture here, from what I studied on this, is that of a battlefield where you have the battle is over and you have the remains, you have all the corpses and the individuals that are left, strewn bodies across a battlefield. And it is like a soldier who is presumed to be dead or left for dead, and with others on a battlefield who are dead and given up on. The remaining people move on, and this exactly fits a leper's description, because leprosy was terminal, and it was also very dangerous. So when a person got leprosy, it was a terminal disease. Everybody knew they were going to die, and not only that, nobody wanted to be around them because they might get leprosy from them. And so, you know, they put them out of society, away from society, and they were forsaken by everyone in this desperate situation. And he says here in verse 5, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. Those that had leprosy were forsaken and forgotten. And this idea, of course, that God remembers him no more, in his thinking, it's as though God has forgotten him, because he feels like he's been cut off from him. Now, does he really believe this, or is this his complaint in trouble? Well, we know that God cannot ever forget or lose one of his own. And we need to be reminded of that. I love the words of Christ himself in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one's going to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Or we go over to Romans 8, where he talks about what can separate us from the love of God. Tribulation, distress, and he names all the things that you could possibly name that could separate. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, we have further information on that that perhaps he didn't have at that time, but here he's expressing his emotions too that are terribly frazzled. This is the depth of emotions in this exhausting trial, and we are shown this can and will happen to any or all of us, and to some obviously more severe than others. Look at verse 6. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. You have put, there is a clear understanding of this individual that God is the one that's in charge, and for his reasons is behind all of the circumstances that I have. Now, for me, I find that to be comforting. Some people may look at it the other way and try to, why is God treating me this way? I guess one of the things I see from this psalm is that we are not to expect to be treated well in this life. I see that throughout the Word of God. This life is a place of trials and troubles. All we got to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3 when the pronouncement of the fall was made. And it's all about thorns and thistles. It's about trouble. And so anytime we have good in this life, that's grace. And believe me, I like good. We all do. We all want good, and we strive for that, and we work hard for it. But sometimes things come upon us that we just, that's just the way it is, and they will come upon us. Now, it's comforting to me personally that whatever my lot, it is of God. Even if I don't like it, even if it's unbearably miserable, God is behind it, and therefore, in that sense, it's all right. It's all right because God is there. Because God is always right. And we know Romans 8:28, right? Now, this psalmist didn't have Romans 8:28, but I'm not saying that his theology was bad, but it was a murkier picture, obviously, for him. Now, we go on to verse 7, and we see that he understands, even here, God, he says, your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all of your waves, your wrath. He believes God's wrath is upon him, and it perhaps may be that he has committed some particular evils or sins that are harboring in his mind or ills of that things that he shouldn't have done or lived in some manner displeasing to God. Or it may be his recognition, once again, that no man is under any degree of being deserved of God as sinners. We are naturally as sinners under his wrath, but we also know that in Jesus Christ, I'm not under God's wrath anymore. Isn't that precious? Romans 5:1. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the whole issues that we study in Revelation. When we get to the book of Revelation, is the tribulation is a time of God's wrath on the earth, but there's no reason for the saints to be under God's wrath because Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's already paid the price for the wrath of God, and how wonderful that is. But this is also about, and here he even mentions these waves, and that's, in other words, the relentless problems that he has. There's no let up. It's like going to the, watching the ocean and the waves just keep coming in. They don't stop for a minute and say, okay, we're going to rest a while. No, they just keep coming. And he's talking about his misery and his troubles are like looking at the waves of the sea. Now, all of this has to do, obviously, to one degree or another, with humility. And that's what was stated at the opening of this. And we think of Isaiah 66:2. I think often how precious that one verse is. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. There's a whole lot of pride in our society. People are all swole up with themselves and walking around boasting, and we can get easily caught up in that ourselves. And God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? And I think that's obviously one of the purposes here in this psalm. Verse 8, you have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. The prime reason that Scroggie believes that this person likely has leprosy is this verse right here. Because that's exactly what is true of lepers. And of course, this was also to one degree or another true of our Savior, and to a degree it was true of Job. It is someone in a hopeless condition moving towards death. Everything is taken away. They are in a state of waiting at the exit door of death. And that's really all they have. One of the greatest degrees of trouble in this life is to be abandoned by others and even hated by those who were once friends. He uses the word loathing, which is something that just detestable to others, which would again fit a leper. But regardless, his loneliness is real and adds to this extreme trial that we are looking at. And then in verse 9, to close out this paragraph, he says, "My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you." His eye wasting away has reference, I believe, to his tears. It could be a part of the disease that he has as well, but it's obviously the tears of his affliction. The word for affliction can mean either great pains or misery, and it would appear he has both physical issues of misery, which also causes him emotional stress beyond measure. The spreading out of the hands to you is showing the degree of his serious praying before the Lord. So what we have seen so far is something, if we are honest about it, we don't like to think about those things. In fact, I'm often amazed when I have to visit someone in the hospital, or perhaps be there myself, how many people are sick? I mean, there's a lot of sick people. But, you know, our focus is always on the healthy people and the young people and the happy people and, you know, and we're amusing ourselves to death kind of situation. But there's a lot of sick people, a lot of troubled people, a lot of dying people. There's a lot of people in the psychiatric ward and undergoing all manner of counseling and everything else because they're having mental problems or all sorts of things. This is reality in a fallen world. But to some it may be more severe, and so severe we cannot begin to imagine, but troubles and misery, physical failure, loss of friends will all occur with each of us as we exit this life, and it will happen by degrees. We cannot escape it. So I said all that, and you can throw rocks at me, but it's true. And that's why Solomon says it's better to go in the house of mourning than in the fun house, because that is the end of all things. All right, now the psalmist moves into what I call here suffering rationalization in chapter 88, verse 10 to 12. He says, he starts questioning, and this really follows the pattern of Job, if we took the time to go there, and Job and his friends and all of their discussion, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. And most of that was humanistic or humanism or narrowism or blindism, whatever you want to call it. And some of that, I think, is seen here. He turns to an argument as such with the Lord as to why he should be rescued from his situation. But in so doing, his arguments really make the case on behalf of the sovereign Lord, much the same as the study of Job. You know, you have all the arguments in Job, and then right at the end, the Lord reveals himself to Job and gives him a science lesson. And Job has nothing to say. And that sort of depicts a picture of us and our trials and tribulations. Now, he starts off in verse 10, "Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you?" Now, will you perform wonders for the dead? He's using this in the sense that opportunity does not continue beyond the grave, or that only in this life is there opportunity to show your glory, Lord, in performing a gracious miracle for me. But ironically, the answer to this is, will you perform wonders for the dead? Yes, you certainly will. Yes, you will perform wonders for the dead. And that's what matters, is God will make alive. God will make glorious. God will place his own in a state of well-being beyond the imagination of mankind. So he's looking at things only from the misery of this life and making an argument before God, just like we would go into a courtroom and try to make our case, but really and truly, it's failing. In the same verse, he says, will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Yeah. Well, will they? Not sure what his view or understanding of resurrection was here. But, of course, resurrection dates back to the beginning, but it's a little sketchy at the beginning. You have the statement by in the book of Job that about resurrection, that I know after I have died that I will stand and see my Redeemer, etc., etc. But this argument is mute because, yes, they will. Either he had bad theology or this had not been revealed to him, but the departed spirits will rise and praise. All we got to do is study Revelation 4 and 5. They're singing gloriously in heaven and will be for all eternity praising God for what he has done. So the answer, of course, to that is yes. And then he makes another argument. Verse 11, will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness and abandoned? Again, the answer is yes. Perfectly, gloriously, eternally. Abaddon here is another name for Sheol. It means the place of destruction or the grave. And it reinforces the fact that the psalmist is not looking beyond the grave in his argument. He's using the finality of seeing death from this side as his argument. And may I just remind you of one very important verse of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, where it's all about the resurrection. And Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only. But he goes on to say, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who sleep. This life is a peewee compared to eternity. And we always need to have eternity in our mind. Verse 12, he says, will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Again, he is speaking his arguments as if this life is all that matters, and life beyond the grave does not exist as we know it does from further revelation. Wonders is that which he is seeking of the Lord to relieve his troubles. And, of course, the land of forgetfulness is the grave where people are soon forgotten. And that is true. When someone dies, we that are close to that person may remember them the rest of our life. But the next generation arises and the next one arises and they don't even know who those people are. It doesn't really matter. They are soon forgotten and people have to keep on living and living their lives. And that's the way it is. But they're not forgotten of God if they're His. They're in His presence forevermore. So he is reasoning with God or making arguments before God. Moses did this for the children of Israel. Therefore, I think it's good to make our arguments before God. I hope you do that. That's a sort of a like Jacob wrestled with God. It's the same sort of thing. But if we're going to make our arguments before God, you better make them accurate. God's not going to be convinced with your false premise. He is to receive all the glory. And so I think in trying to understand this psalm, you're looking at a person in an exceeding misery that has faith and they're wrestling over the trials and troubles just like Job did. And God didn't hold that person, it didn't hold Job accountable even though he straightened him out. But that's part, he's showing us the transparency of who we are and the situation that we're in. Now finally, this verses 13 to 18 is suffering with endurance. And the I'll just call it the misery index continues. Once again, he pours out his prayer before the Lord. His plea is powerful, aggressive, sincere. And we might think that he's praying effectually. I'm not sure that it's an effectual prayer, but it is certainly a plea before the Lord. He says, "But, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." It's the first thing in the morning. But in doing so, it sounds like he's despairing. But you know, the fact is that because he's still doing it, he still has faith. He still has hope, or he would not pray. Does that make sense? Why do we pray? It's an expression of our faith. It's an expression of our hope. It's an understanding that God alone is the one that can solve our problems. And from here to the end, and I'm running out of time, is a recap of the psalmist's misery and extreme problems. There's no let up in this, and everything that he says. I'm just going to read it. "Oh Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I'm overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness." That word there, darkness, is the idea that they're not part of my life at all anymore. They can't help. They're estranged from me. They only see me as death, as something to be despised, as something to be loathed, making my life even that much more sad. I cannot even think of the good of the past. It is altogether sadness. Now, when I was a kid, polio was a big deal. And when I was in grade school, they came up with the salt vaccine. And I knew some that died from polio. And there were always individuals in our class that were all twisted up in one form or another with polio. But I remember this one particular person. His name was Bobby. And he had no use of his limbs. They were all shriveled up, both his arms and his legs. His head was twisted. He couldn't, he when you tried to talk to him, he had intelligence. That wasn't the problem, but he could hardly talk. You could hardly understand. His speech was very blurred, and he had a hard time keeping his eyes on anything. Just a miserable, miserable condition. And I know that he died when he was about 30, something like that. But he was like that from the time that he was a very small boy. And I think of, I've known individuals like that, and I've all my life, and you have too. There's a saying that goes something like this: "I felt sorry for myself because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet." Now we have Brother Moffat who has no feet. But by the grace of God, I don't even think of him as that way. But the point that's being made with that is that we all have degrees of withoutness in this life, and troubles and problems and etc. And God has given us things like this, I believe, to show us that no matter what your situation, you can first of all have faith, but you're not to expect good in this life from the hand of God. And if you have that good, then give thanks every day to Him for it. But what really matters is your relationship with Him. In closing, I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I've always been struck by the end of this, at the end of this, the statement that is made about these individuals that had faith. Look at beginning in verse 36. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. In other words, they were looking forward to the Messiah. But they didn't, in their lifetime, they didn't even see the Messiah, but they're saved by faith in what God had promised. And he noticed, he says, because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They were used of God, even used today as we read this, for us to understand the misery in this world. But what really counts is our faith, because that's what this whole chapter is about. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so, here's a very sobering psalm for us. And we are to be reminded that just because one is in extreme difficulty does not mean God does not love and or is not abandoned, and or this misery will not go on forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, won't even be a faint memory. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, in which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory. There is the promise of God. And for right now, we are supposed to press on, living by faith. Psalm 88. Comments? Questions? Yes, ma'am.